And based on today's passage of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, I preach the first of the three-part message entitled, A Church That Puts On the New Self in Christ. Last October, I had a privilege of visiting Seattle, Washington, and I had some time one morning, and I knew that they had a place called Starbucks Reserve, as that's the birthplace of, you know, now an international chain called Starbucks Cafe. And Starbucks Reserve, coffee lovers would love to go there. So I didn't know what was in there, but I just looked at the map and I head over there in downtown Seattle. And at first, I was impressed by the size, the sheer size of the interior. But then as I was looking around, it wasn't that different from any other cafe. They had a place where you can order drinks, and baristas were there. And then another section was the merchandise, Starbucks merchandise. But then when I look on the ceiling, there are these series of pipes going across the interior. And towards the back of the room, I found the reason why coffee lovers would love to go there. It's like a mini factory where they bring these raw beans, coffee beans, and then they're placed, and then the workers, they were select, they're doing some kind of selection, and then on a conveyor belt, it'll go into the roaster. And then right before your eyes, the coffee is being roasted, and then it goes up, and some gets packaged, and then some gets to the back of the store, and then somehow it gets shot through those pipes, delivered to this container right behind the baristas, and then connected to the grinder, where the baristas will measure the ground coffee and then, you know, go into the drip, and voila, you have your latte, or you have your, you know, Americano, whatever your drink is. And that was impressive. And obviously, I love coffee, so it was impressive. But then, you know, some other people who doesn't like coffee might not be so impressed to watch all that. If you come to think of it, even locally, we have, you know, See's Candy is a locally born, now international company. And, you know, you can go to those candy factory and they give you a tour. You have, you know, Dreyer's ice cream, you know, factory tour. You can go to some automaker and have a tour of how an automobile is put together, as intricate as that, you know, machine is, how it's put together. And so we can actually see how things are put together, things that we use in everyday life. However, it's not a must for us to watch the process, right? I mean, you can just enjoy driving your car without ever having the desire to know how a car is put together. You know, it's not a mandatory piece of information that you have to know the process. But let's think about this. The Bible, through the Bible, God gave us the information and truth about certain processes. You know, when you think about that question, what kind of processes did God reveal to us through the Bible? Well, first of all, right in the beginning of Genesis, the beginning of the Bible, God gave us certain broad stroke process of how he created the world, how he created the earth and all the inhabitants, right? And they are divided into 6 days. So, you know, we want to know a lot more than those broad strokes, but nevertheless, God has given us an information that it was done through certain process. We also have a broader process, longer and more descriptive process of the people of God, the covenant people, going from Abraham of Genesis all the way down to Jesus Christ of Nazareth in the gospel books, and then going to the book of Acts, where the New Testament church is launched. And that history and the process of God's covenant people coming to the terms with God's revealed truth. And he didn't reveal the entire gospel in Genesis, and he does it in certain increment, and how they receive the message down to the birthplace of our Savior and the kind of salvation he's going to provide. He's going to be the substitutionary atonement. You know, all that is in that process of revealing to us God's salvation. So Bible does contain certain processes, and they are there because we need to know them, right? It's so easy for us to say that in everyday item, we don't have to know how things are made. However, if God revealed to us certain processes in the scripture, we should know that because it's for our benefit. So as we enter into year 2020, And I have given a theme for this year to be a church that puts on the new self in Christ, and another thing for which God has revealed us the processes for is our own salvation. Salvation of me was done in certain process, and God has revealed that information to us. And today's passage calls it putting on a new self. Paul used this expression of old self and the new self, and sometimes your self in the past and now. He uses this language in several places, and namely three places, including today's passage of Ephesians 4. We also find the same language in Colossians 3, and then 4th and 5th chapters of 2 Corinthians as well. So we will take the remainder of this month, three remaining weeks, including today, to look at those three passages in order to understand the theme of a church that puts on the new self in Christ. And as we listen to this message and really delve into the scripture, talking about our call and how we are being saved, I pray that the more we get to know it, more appreciative we are of God's salvation of us. And not only that, that we will magnify and praise God for the power that he has, for the wisdom that he has, and particularly for the patience and perseverance that he has displayed to save broken sinners like you and me. If you were very keen about these things, you might have noticed that today's scripture for us is identical to a sermon that I delivered last November. And it was a part of the series of the themes of Reformation. So it wasn't that long ago that we looked at this very passage. And we were looking at sanctification. We saw it then, and we see it today, that the last verse of today's passage, verse 24, tells us, put on the new self. The language is put on the new self. It's a language of dressing up or taking off your clothes. So he talks about putting off the old self, putting on the new self. And we'll focus on this in order to understand, you know, why this is a theme-worthy topic and what it doesn't mean for us to strive to become a church that puts on the new self. If you juggle your memory, in November, the last time we looked at this passage, I talked about what separates us, the believers, from unbelievers. First thing is in verse 19, the language was, they have given themselves up. And it is a language of desertion, that you put someone in a certain state of life and you just leave. You know, you forsake the person. That's a desertion. Second thing that separates us from the unbelievers is this phrase, the new self. And then third thing is the phrase, being renewed. So there's newness and then renewal. And they're kind of alike, and yet they are differentiated from each other. So we zoomed in these three parts of the scripture. The phrase is within today's text last time. And today, I'd like to get to a little more basic than that, to think about the newness itself. Salvation is described to be some kind of a newness, becoming new. So how did this happen to me? Let us investigate that in three questions, in the form of three questions, and then the response or the answers for it each. Our first question today is this. In view of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how did my newness begin? You know, when did this newness begin and how did it happen is the question. Now, when you look at the beginning of today's passage, so Ephesians 4 verse 17 onward, I'm going to read the first three verses. And here Paul is talking about the Gentiles. Don't be like the Gentiles. It's funny because Paul was most likely speaking to the Gentiles when you think about their ethnicity, because they were an Ephesian church. However, by Gentiles, Paul means unbelievers, you know, people who did not have the gospel proclaimed to them and receive Christ as their Redeemer. So they're the unbelievers, and that's what he means by Gentile. And let me read those first three verses. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. That's that desertion language. Given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is a portrait of not only the unbelievers that you know right now in your life, this is the portrait of you as well before you have come into Christ. The language is utter despair. You know, thrown into your own selfish and immoral ambition and passion, and you're not only there, but you are powerless to change your situation. So Paul talks about darkness. You know, it's like in darkness and you can't get light, although you want to. That's utter despair, right? Now, my question is, you were once like that, but then this newness is about light, about salvation, deliverance. How did this happen in you? You were deserted into that darkness and despair. What happened to you that now your life is associated with this newness? Your life is described in the language of this newness. For us to answer that question, as I said before, God has presented to us certain process through which a person is saved. So a person who is left in darkness, left in ignorance, left to their passion, and they don't know any better. They're just sulking in it. Yet how God saves that person through certain process. Now the theologians for a long time have used the Latin phrase ordo salutis to describe the process of one's salvation that you can actually track in Scripture. Ordo salutis in English simply means order of salvation or the process of salvation. And it begins with God's predestination of you, his election and call, right? So those who are predestined in God's heart, they are elected and they're called. And then regeneration, born again, happens. And then given faith to repent, so faith and repentance. And then embracing Jesus Christ, conversion happened. And at that time, justification is announced, that God calls someone who received Christ be justified now. And then at that time, adoption as children of God, as heirs of salvation, happens there. And then sanctification is already begun, and it goes through a process of perseverance in this faith, that you will not lose your faith, and then to glorification, final rest, final eternal joy and comfort, right? So this is the order or process of salvation, ordo salutis. Now, for the past 500 years, the way Reformed faith arranged the order of salvation was very different from the non-Reformed faith. And whether you're, you know, Arminian or Pelagian or semi-Pelagian, and, you know, you got all these terminologies, and then on this side you have Reformed. So what separates the two camps within the Christian Protestant circle, it can be easily described in the differences of the order of salvation. And the key point is, which one comes first, regeneration or repentance, or faith and repentance, or you group it together? I'll call it repentance, because without faith you can't repent. So which one comes first, regeneration or repentance? Reformed circle will say regeneration comes, and in result of regeneration, a person can repent. Whereas non-Reformed camp stresses, you repent and receive Christ, and then you are born again. You're regenerated after that. So who's right? Because both can't be right. It's either both are wrong or one of them is right. Who is right? Well, obviously, I'm in the Reformed camp. But then I hope that you hear the Scripture presentation of where I'm going at this. This born-again thing, where did this come from, this idea that we're born again? Well, the most famous passage about the idea of being born again is actually the most famous passage of the entire Bible. Single line through which God has summarized for us what the gospel is about is none other than John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but has everlasting life. Now that is a part of a conversation between Jesus and a guy named Nicodemus. He was a Bible scholar in the Jewish camp who was secretly a disciple of Jesus. And then at one night, without anyone knowing, he slipped out to meet Jesus because he was dying to ask him some questions about his teaching, namely how a person is saved. And if we can go there together in Gospel of John chapter 3, and it's not that long, and I'd like to read a section of that, part of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, where this idea of being born again comes up. So I'm at John 3. I'll start with verse 3 all the way to 10. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus says to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" And the conversation goes on. Now, at the end, Jesus is not ridiculing him. Jesus is trying to wake him up to the truth. And he simply says, "You know, I'm talking about being born again, and you as the teacher of Israel, you as the Old Testament scholar, do not know what I'm talking about. Doesn't any passage ring a bell when I talk about being born again?" Now, in the language of that conversation, Jesus gives this hint that Nicodemus could say, "Ah, that passage." Right? The way Jesus gives the hint is when you look at verse 3, Jesus simply said, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then Nicodemus is all confused. Then in verse 5, Jesus adds a little description. He says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And New Testament scholar of our generation, Dr. D.A. Carson or Don Carson, upon this passage, he says, "You know, Lord is giving Nicodemus a lot of hint here. You know, does it ring a bell? Water and the Spirit, does it ring a bell?" Now, water and the Spirit, in terms of our salvation, it's communicated, water and the Spirit, in Isaiah. But the key passage that Jesus is leading us to, which I completely agree with Dr. Carson, is Ezekiel chapter 36, where salvation is described to be washing of our all uncleanness and then giving us a new spirit with which now we can serve the Lord. Right? So why don't we go there, Ezekiel chapter 36, starting with verses 24 down to 27 is what I'm going to read. "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is a tremendous passage because nowhere in this passage or in the context of this passage do you find God declaring Israel, if you straighten your way, if you forsake your idols and come back to me, then I will wash you and give you a new spirit. Nowhere does God say that. Instead, he says, I will bring you to my presence, and there I will wash you, and then I will give you a new spirit, and then you will obey me. So the first half is entirely of God's doing. There is no faith, there is no response. There isn't even a sign that they even know what their problem is. You know, they're just sulking in their despair, sulking in their passion. Yet God yanks them out of that place of despair, places them in God's presence, and then this washing starts. New heart is given. Doesn't it move you every time you read this passage where God says, I will remove the heart of stone, you know, dead heart, unresponsive heart, and then in its place, I will give you a heart of flesh, live heart. Dr. Carson and many others, Reformed theologians, concur, and I agree with them, that what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus in John 3 is Ezekiel 36. The language is all there. The elements are all there. And there, what you realize is regeneration comes before repentance. Regeneration comes before a person could ever respond positively to God and his grace. Regeneration is first, not faith and repentance. So the answer to the first question, where did this newness in me begin? It began in God. It didn't begin with me. It was his decision. It was his power. It was his discretion through which I have become new. First, in the depth of my being, I was given a new live heart where my heart of stone used to be. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This regeneration is the moment when salvation, my salvation that was outside of me, it was with God and it was in the decision of God. For the first time, it enters me. And this is way before I ever responded positively to God and his word. Way before I ever felt compelled to repent of my way, repent of my sin. Praise the Lord. And secondly, second question today, in view of the gospel once again, what does it mean that I am being renewed? See, I have become made new, and then the scripture talks about being renewed. And let's go back to today's passage, and verses 22 through 24, let's listen carefully to the language of it. Ephesians 4, verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The process of sanctification is described to be some kind of a renewal day after day. And here we look at two things that are highlighted. First of all, every day, every moment, we have to be renewed in the Spirit, renewed in God's truth. And in English, it's easy to distinguish the language between new and renew. My newness happened at regeneration. And then now, through the process of repentance, faith, conversion, acceptance of Christ, all that, I become a Christian. Now, I don't have to be made new again. I'm already new. Right, and then what has to happen is I have to be renewed. Why? Why do I have to be renewed? Well, because the second thing that we realize here is my old self and the newness, the self of newness or the new self, they coexist within me according to today's scripture. Right? Now, it doesn't mean that there are two people in you. That's like possession. That's scary stuff. Don't go there. It's a symbolic language. But there's the old self and the new self. What is God referring to here? Well, old self is the one that you were in the manner just like the pagans, just like the unbelievers described in the earlier part of the scripture. That self that is so used to sin and passion and immorality and ungodliness, very used to it. That self is within you still, right? It didn't go anywhere. It's there in you. But once you were just the old self, as the passage described, now there is the new self living along that old self. The new self, for the first time, having been given this new heart, is responding positively to God. You love Jesus. You love his cross. You love God's word. You love God's grace. That's your new self. And the old self and the new self, that one you, they coexist. But here's the clincher. The scripture tells us that you have your old self and just put on the new self on top of the old self. So like you're wearing short sleeve and you walked out. Inside you were pretty okay, but then you go out and it's chilly. So you put on a jacket. It's like you put on your new self on top of the old self. The scripture doesn't say it that way. It says in verse 22, put off, take off your old self and then put on your new self. What does that mean? You can't expect to follow Christ without letting go of your old paradigm, old way of thinking. You can't somehow domesticate your sin, domesticate the wrong way of thinking. Now, this is not my original language. It's the language of the Puritans, English Puritans, John Owen and the like. You can't domesticate your sin. You have to put it off and then put on your new self. That's very clear. And this is such a important for us to remember if we want to be a church, if we want to be Christians who put on the new self in Christ. Why is it important? Because for the first time in Christ, you get to take seriously all your value system, all your paradigms, all the buttons and perspectives that you're working out your life from. You have to revisit that and ask yourself, is this really the new self, solely new self, or am I somehow trying to be negotiating with the old self here? Have I put off the old self and really have put on the new self in this particular area? Or am I just going half and half? We have to ask these questions. Scripture, for instance, warns us a lot about the danger and the power, the kind of this temptation of money and wealth, being well off. How often do you put that on the table before God, table of prayer, and let him dissect you of your perspective on money, of your paradigm of money? We need to. What about sexuality, sexual passion, and sexual immorality that is so close to us today? How often do we put our idea of sexual pleasure and things like that on the table of that dissection? You know, let God dissect that paradigm, that perspective, so that you can take off your old self and put on the new self about your sexuality, about your sexual passion. Hobbies, our, you know, leisure activities, you know, things that we spend a lot of time on. We need to put that on the table and pray about it. It's kind of funny because as Korean Americans, we live in this bicultural self. We're like a ball of confusion, aren't we? You know, because we're like partly Korean in culture and partly, you know, not in culture. And then, so I'm like that. I came to America when I was in junior high, and then I talk to people who've come recently, and then they talk about, sometimes it slips out that they're either their mother or their, you know, aunt or someone, they still go to the fortune tellers in the beginning of the year because they want to know their fortune for the year, right? And now in American perspective, that's weird, right? But then you have to think in their terms. And in Korea, you know, going to a fortune teller, you know, palm reading and things like that, and a lot of times they do it for fun, you know, and they don't really go with some kind of a spiritual attachment to it. But then when you think about it, when you come down to it, that's very against, you know, faith in Christ, faith in the Word, right? So it's something that you have to put off. But then, you know, you hear that even seasoned Christians, they're, you know, like an office holder in the church, and they still go to the fortune tellers. And they, for some reason, for so many years, they didn't put that value system on the table before God, the table of prayer, and let God dissect it in His Word so that you can put off the old self and put on the new self. How easy is this when you talk about someone else's problem, right? Because I don't have a problem with fortune tellers, right? But this is a good example to apply to yourself. You know, how sound is your paradigm when it comes to money, when it comes to sexuality, when it comes to your hobby, when it comes to your occupation, when it comes to your self-identity, things like that? And thanks be to God, as humiliating as it is for us to be dissected of our value system, we are doing this not as a prerequisite to salvation, but salvation thereafter. Right? We're doing this, we're letting God dissect us with the firm foundation of assurance of salvation. We already have salvation intact that we're not going to lose. No one can snatch us out of the hand of Christ that's holding us. No one can take us away from the love of God, right? And in that secure foundation of the assurance of salvation, we are letting God dissect us. And we can be completely honest to Him, right? And we don't have to worry. He's going to take our salvation away. Praise God. Praise God. He never made that kind of obedience, that kind of sanctification, a prerequisite. Instead, it comes after God's grace. The important thing is we have to be renewed every day. We have to be renewed in every aspect of our life. That's our task for the remainder of our life. And finally, third question is, in view of the gospel, once again, what does it mean when my renewal is completed one day? What does it mean by that? Prior to today's passage, in the same chapter, Ephesians 4, in talking about our life, this is how Paul put it in verse 13. So this is Ephesians 4:13. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. A lot of descriptive language. But what he means is the completed form of our renewal is the image of Christ. We are growing and sanctifying, changing for the better into the image of Christ. Then someone might ask, well, does that mean we're going to be divine? Well, no. The entire scripture never confuses the identity of the creator and the creation. We are not in the former part, former camp. We are the creation. We will always remain creation, even up in heaven. However, we are going to be in the likeness, fullness of the likeness of Jesus Christ when everything is done. Everything is done. And this is a really great reminder, because if this is our goal, if this is our final picture, that we will be like Christ, then you can project that goal and ask yourself today, now, is that your goal today? Does it excite you? Does it really motivate you that God is sanctifying you into a closer and closer image of Christ? On good days, you say, of course, yeah. Yeah, I want to be like Christ. But not every day is a good day, is it? And we are in shock of the reality that, you know what? That's not my goal today. Something else is exciting me, you know? Finally, I get an 1 hour alone time all by myself. I get to do whatever I want to do. That excites me. Right? Or vacation, family vacation excites me. But not me becoming more and more like Christ. You realize your faith is in peril. For us to feel this way, there has been some kind of process of really not making the renewal, daily renewal, our daily task, right? We confess our sin, and we remain in the Lord until, wow, I want to be like Christ. In my dealing with my neighbor, in my dealing with my coworker, in my dealing with someone I meet, I want to represent that perfect justice and mercy that Christ represented, to a point where I do not condone sin, but then everything I do is gospel-centered. I'm not legalistic, nor am I condoning everything. I am in that perfect middle. I want to be like that. Lord, I want to be more like you. It gets restored. That faith and purpose gets restored. And my brothers and sisters, I shared in the beginning of the message, I got excited to go to Starbucks Reserve to see how coffee is being processed, right? And I come home and look at the scripture. And am I excited about my process of salvation God has given me? We need to be excited about that, because it's a lot more than coffee that God is talking about. And as I've tried to demonstrate today, you know, studying about the process of salvation, looking to scripture about the process of salvation, that literally sanctifies us, chiming in with what God has done, praising him. It really restores that joy in us and changes us for the better. The process of salvation God has given to us in the scripture is not just for the theologians or the pastors, church teachers, to study and understand. It is for everybody, all Christians of all walks of life. We have entered into a brand new year, and this banner that I have given and shared with you, to be a church that puts on the new self in Christ. This will take a daily reminder of how I am saved, how this newness ever happened in me, and a daily activity of renewal of my spirit, to a point where every day my goal, ultimate goal, is be more like Christ until I am completely like him as his creation and glorify him in all eternity. May this be our individual portrait scenes of this year, and may this truly be the portrait of our church this year. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. As we're launching to 2020, Lord, we are excited about what you are going to do with us. But today we got to the basics of thinking about the newness through which our salvation is described. Lord, we will never forget the conversation that you had with Nicodemus, really giving us a clear picture, the New Testament picture of Ezekiel chapter 36. The heart of stone removed in us, heart of flesh given to us, with which now we are responding to your gospel with joy. We thank you for that, Lord. Help us, Heavenly Father, to know that our renewal has to happen daily. It is a spiritual battle between the old self's paradigm and that of the new self. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you would defeat the enemy within us, and you will prevail for your glory and for our joy as well. And help us, Heavenly Father, to follow after you this week in the joy and the excitement of becoming more and more like you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.